Amen. Jesus, you are all to us. The same Jesus that we celebrated at the table, the same Jesus that we have been singing about, is the same Jesus we're going to talk about here in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 7, if you will turn your Bibles there. No PowerPoint again this morning. We're going old school, just like the apostles back in the day. Grabbed their leather-bound Bibles and turned to the book of Acts. No, but that is what we're going to do today. Matthew chapter 7. Jesus taught the Sermon on the Mount there on the northern slope of Galilee. As I've said to you most weeks, this is the longest sermon that we have recorded by Jesus. Some commentators seem to believe that maybe Matthew put several different teachings of Jesus at different times all together here, but I have no reason to believe that he didn't teach all of this at one time there on the northern slope of the Sea of Galilee. We've come to the end of the sermon. Last Sunday we talked about the verses where it says, "Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it." But then Jesus said, "Small is the gate, narrow the way, the road that leads to life, and only a few find it." I meant to share this story with you last Sunday, but I didn't have any notes written down, so I forgot to share it with you. I was talking to my friend, my buddy, my mentor that I worked with years ago in Oklahoma City. I've mentioned him to you before. He was a missionary in Greece for almost 10 years. His name is Bill Day. His wife is Becky. He said that when he was a missionary there, there was a young man from the United States who showed up at church one Sunday, and which was very uncommon to happen there in a small little church in Glafada, just outside of Athens, Greece. So they began to visit with him. He needed a place to stay, so he stayed in their home for a couple of days. He had a backpack with him. That was everything that he owned in the world, was in a backpack. And they were visiting with him. They said, what are you doing here in Greece? He said, "I felt like God was telling me that I needed to go visit the Pope there in Rome. I don't know if he was going to straighten him out on a few things. I'm not sure what the point was, but after about a week in Rome, he realized he was not going to get an audience with the Pope. So he had made his way to Greece, and he was on his way to Egypt, to Cairo, Egypt. He said he felt a call on his life to go and preach the gospel in Egypt. I take it that he was a new convert. He had not yet learned that being a Christian was just about going to church every Sunday and then going home. He thought that he was supposed to go do something, okay? So he had felt this call. I don't know why Cairo, Egypt. Bill didn't know either. But he was only there for a few days, and then he left. About 2 years later, the missionary from Cairo, Egypt, that Bill and Becky knew, had made his way to Greece, I think a Sabbath, a vacation or something, a holiday. So they were visiting, and Bill was reminded. He said, "There was a young guy that came through here a couple of years ago, and he said he was on his way to Cairo, Egypt." And he called the boy's name, and he said, "Do you know this guy?" He said, "Yes, I knew him. I knew him very well." He said, "What happened to him? Whatever happened to him?" He said he got to Cairo, hadn't been there very long, and he went to what we might call the town square there in Cairo, and he began to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he said he made people so angry that they began to pick up rocks, and they stoned and killed that young man. Bill said, when I was talking to him last week, he said, "I cannot even remember the boy's name." He said, "I wish that I could remember his name. One of the most consequential people that I think I've ever known in my life." But because he followed Jesus, because he entered through that narrow gate, that narrow way, that narrow road that leads to life, He felt a call on his life to preach the gospel, and he was stoned for it. You remember how we talked about that Greek word agone, agony, that Jesus said there in Luke, that if you're going to enter through the door, that narrow door, there's going to have to be some agony. Make every effort, he said, strive, make every effort to enter through that door. And Jesus says, I am that door. If we're going to follow Jesus, it's going to come at a price. Now, that may be, obviously, the highest price that a person could pay would be to give their life for preaching the gospel. But the gospel is going to cost us something. Jesus was very plain in Luke 14:3. You have to be willing to give up everything you have in order to be my disciple. If you're not willing to forsake your mother, your father, your fields, anything, everything for me and for the gospel, he says you can't be my disciple. And so Jesus is teaching his disciples, those people that are learning from him, what does it mean to be a disciple? What does it look like to follow Jesus? He tells them very plainly, enter through the narrow gate. And then this week we pick up in verse 15. I appreciate Eugene reading our text this morning. The word of the Lord says this, watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit, you will recognize them. Now, Jesus is telling his disciples, it's almost as if we get here to the end of the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus starts to kind of summarize things, and he says, guys, you know, I've said all of this to say this. You've got to enter through the narrow gate. That's the only way there is to life. I am the way to life. I am the truth. Nobody's going to get to God except through me. Nobody's going to come to the Father except through me, Jesus. And so you've got to enter into that. And he's telling them this. He's kind of summarizing. And he's telling them, you've got to watch out for these false prophets. Prophets are going to be people that come. They're going to say things. They're going to talk about me. But they're really ferocious wolves. Now, how do you know if a prophet is a true prophet or a false prophet? If what they say happens, right? If what they say comes true. Prophecy in the New Testament, we always think about sometimes how it's predicting the future, but oftentimes it's just used to talk about someone who's bringing a word from God. They're not predicting the future as much as they're bringing a word of God. They're prophesying in that way. God has given them a message, given them a word, and they're sharing that with people. And Jesus says, you've got to watch out for false prophets. Any false prophets today? Is that just a thing of the past? No, we have some false prophets today. And you can tell them by their fruit. Jesus says they are ferocious wolves, but they're hiding in sheep's clothing. Why would a wolf hide in sheep's clothing? Acting like a sheep. He's trying to act like a sheep. He's trying to infiltrate the flock. He's trying to look like he's part of them. But what would a sheep want to, what would a wolf want to do with a sheep? A little bit of lunchtime, tear it apart, chew on it, eat on it. You see, that's what a wolf would want with a sheep. And Jesus says, you've got to watch out for false prophets because they're going to tear you apart. And then he asks a rhetorical question when he says, by their fruit you'll recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes? I mean, the obvious answer is no. That's kind of silly, Jesus. Or do people pick figs from thistles? Absolutely not. I mean, that's just silly, right? And Jesus knows that. That's why he says it. And so every tree, every good tree is going to bear good fruit. See, a false prophet's not the good tree. You'll know him by his fruit, by the things he says, by the things that he does. You got to watch out for them. It will become evident. It may not be right now. Going to be hiding out, disguising himself. But you'll know him by his fruit. A bad tree cannot bear good fruit. A good tree won't bear bad fruit. Every tree that doesn't bear good fruit is cut down and thrown to the fire. What good is an apple tree if it doesn't bear apples? I mean, isn't that what an apple tree is supposed to do? An apple tree is supposed to produce apples. If it doesn't produce apples, or if it produces bad apples that all have worms and they're mealy and mushy, nobody wants to eat an apple like that, right? So what good would that apple tree be? Be no good at all. The only thing that might be good is to cut it down and throw it into the fire, use it for firewood. And he says that's what we do with a bad tree. Thus, by their fruit, you'll recognize them. And now verse 21. This has always been one of the scariest verses to me in all of the scripture. Verse 21. He says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. He says, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? And then Jesus will tell them, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. That may be the four scariest words in all of language. I never knew you. That verse used to scare me to death. I mean, I say, Lord, Lord. I mean, we just sang about it, right? We sang, Jesus, we love you. You are everything. We praise you. We cry out, Lord. And he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, in the context of what Jesus is saying, who is he talking about? He's talking about the false prophets. You see, that's who he's talking about. The people that cry out, Lord, Lord, didn't we do all these things? Didn't we prophesy? Didn't we drive out demons? Didn't we call on your name? He's talking about false prophets. That's the context that we're looking at here. They're going to say that we did all of these things in your name. And Jesus is going to say, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. But we're not off the hook. Yes, I believe he's talking about the false prophets. But I believe his words apply to anyone who claims to be a Christian but yet does not have a relationship with him. Is that possible? For someone to claim to be a child of God, to claim to be a Christian, but yet not really, truly have a relationship with him? I think well-meaning people who call themselves believers are going to find out too late that they really are not believers. Not in the biblical sense. The devastating mistake that they make is relying on their own ideas of what it means to be a Christian. Did you hear what I said? They're relying on their own ideas of what it means to be a Christian. I grew up in a Christian family. I go to church every Sunday. I take communion every Sunday. I put money in the box on my way out every Sunday. I believe in God. I say my prayers. But James, the brother of our Lord, he says this. Let me read this to you. James chapter 2. That's right after the book of Hebrews, I think. Y'all never going to let me live that down. Hoss, we spent about a year and a half in Hebrews, 1 year. I crammed a year and a half into a whole year. James chapter 2, let me read this to you. Let's just go to verse 18. Someone will say, "You have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do. You believe that there is one God? Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder." Even the demons believe that Jesus is the Christ. Satan himself knew that Jesus was the Christ. When he tempted him there in the wilderness, the Holy Spirit, right after the baptism of Jesus, the Holy Spirit drives him out into the wilderness for the purpose of being tempted by Satan. And Satan says, some versions say, "If you are the Son of God," but more literally it could be translated, "Since you are the Son of God, since you are, then do this. Turn these stones to bread. Since you are the Son of God," why did my voice go up so high like that? "Since you are the Son of God, jump off the temple. His angels will save you." You see, the demons believe that Jesus is the Christ and they shudder. They know he is who he says he is. And so James says, if that's your belief, if that's all your belief, then you have the faith of a demon, because even the demons believe that. Knowing the truth about Jesus doesn't make you a Christian. It's a good start. It's a real good start, but it's not enough. Being a part of a church does not make you a Christian. Oh, I recommend it. I think you need to be a part of a faith community where you can learn and study and iron sharpens iron and we can grow together, but that alone does not make you a Christian. Marrying a believer does not make you a Christian. You don't get in on the faith of your spouse. Living a moral life does not make you a Christian. You can't follow Jesus on your own terms. You don't get to decide the terms of the relationship. Jesus does. In John chapter 2, we read this, "Because of the miraculous signs Jesus did in Jerusalem and at the Passover celebration, many began to trust in him. But Jesus didn't trust them because he knew all about people. No one needed to tell him about human nature, for he knew what was in each person's heart." That's John 2, 23, 25. The people wanted what Jesus had to offer, but they weren't willing to commit to him, to put their faith in him, to give their lives to him. In John 12, 42 and 43, it said, "Yet at the same time, many, even among the leaders, believed on him." We're talking to the believers of the Jews, the religious elite. At the same time, it says, many, even among the leaders, believed on him, but they would not confess him. They would not confess their faith in him. Why? Because they love praise from men more than they love praise from God. They were so afraid that if they confessed their belief in Jesus, they'd get kicked out of the synagogue. And they would have. They would have lost their chief seats. They would have lost maybe their livelihood. And so they weren't willing to confess Jesus. So I believe in the context here, Jesus is talking about false prophets, but I think it's true of all of us. Just because we come to church, just because we feel like we follow the right pattern, that alone doesn't make us right with God. It's about what Jesus has done for us, and it's about putting our faith in him. Once we have entered through the narrow gate, it's going to cost us something to follow him. But following him, Jesus says, is going to be so worth it. He says, "If I go, I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I prepare a place for you, and I'm doing that," he says, "I'm going to come back. I'm going to take you to where I am so that you can be with me." See, it's going to be worth it. There's nothing you can trade. There's nothing you can spend. There's no amount of effort you can put forth that God will not repay you for. It may not be here and now. It may not be in this life. But God will bless you. You can't take it with you, but you can send it on ahead. So, we come to verse 24. Therefore, Jesus, everything I've been telling you on the Sermon on the Mount, all the Beatitudes, you've heard it said, but I tell you everything I've said. He says, therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice. Not everyone who hears these words, but everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house upon the rock. You remember when we first started this sermon, we started with the end in mind. We started with this wise man. He built his house upon the rock. You remember I asked you to get your taters out? Jessica, you remember? Jessica Gossage, bless her heart, she didn't know what a tater was. She had no idea that this is what I was talking about. Wise man built his house upon the rock. And we sang the song. The wise man built his house upon the rock, and the rains came tumbling down. Rains came down, the floods came up, but the wise man's house did what? Stood firm. Why? Because he built it on the rock. It's not, Jesus is not talking about what kind of foundation you build your house on. He's talking about doing what I say. See, that's the foundation. We start thinking, well, you got to build on the right foundation. Well, that's true, but the foundation is Jesus. That's what he's talking about. And it's not just, you know, saying, Jesus, I love you one time and getting baptized when you're 10, 11, or 12, and now you're good for life. No. Whoever hears these words of mine and puts them into practice. Say that. Puts them into practice. Say it again. Anyone who does that is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And whatever happens, whatever comes, rain, floods, we've had a lot of flooding here lately, especially across the river in Kentucky. Your house is going to stand firm if you build it on the rock. But the foolish man, he built his house on the sand. See, he didn't build on the rock. Same rains came, same floods rose, and his house went splat. Everybody do that. Splat. Do it again. Splat. Splat. That's what happens. Some of you are like, we got no rhythm. We just got no rhythm, you know? White people clap on one and three. Y'all will get that here in a minute. The foolish man, it's not that he built on the sand so much as that he didn't put it into practice. He didn't take what Jesus heard, what Jesus said, what he heard, and then do it. James again, he says, don't just be hearers of the word, but be doers of the word. All of it, all that Jesus has been saying all these last few weeks, the Sermon on the Mount, we've been talking about all these letters, these words in red, the stuff that Jesus is telling people. He says, if you hear this, these words of mine and put them into practice, that's what makes you a wise man. You got to do it, not just hear it. You got to do the will of my Father. Look over at Mark chapter 3. I want to show you a little passage here. Mark chapter 3. Seems kind of harsh at first when you read this, but notice, let's go to verse 31. Mark chapter 3, verse 31. I hear those pages turning. It's like old school. I love it. Jesus' mother and brothers arrived. Standing outside, they sent someone in to call him. A crowd was sitting around him, talking about Jesus. A crowd sitting around Jesus, and they told him, your mother and brothers are outside looking for you. Your mama wants to talk to you. Your brothers are here. They want to talk to you. Look at what Jesus asked. Who are my mother and brothers? Well, they're standing outside, right? They're standing outside. That's what they're thinking. He says, who are my mother and brothers? And then he looked at those seated in the circle around him, people that were there to listen to him. He looked around the circle and he said, Here are my mother and brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother. Whoever does God's will, that's my brother, that's my sister, that's my mother. And that's what he's saying here at the Sermon on the Mount. Not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, is going to enter the kingdom, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not drive out demons? Did we not perform many miracles? Didn't we do all these things in your name? And he's going to say, I never knew you. Therefore, if you hear these words of mine and you put them into practice, that will make you a wise man. That's the wise man. Not just the hearer, but the doer, the one who puts them into practice. And when Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching. Why? Because he taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law. When the teachers of the law, when the scribes and the Pharisees taught, they would quote other rabbis to back up what they were saying, to corroborate their beliefs. They would quote from other people. When Jesus taught, he didn't have to do that. Jesus just said what the Father told him to say. When Jesus was speaking, he was speaking the words of God, because that's what his Father told him to say. And because Jesus was Emmanuel, God in the flesh, God that had come near to us. So Jesus, when he spoke it, it sounded so different than these other guys. They quote from this guy, they quote from that guy, they say things to kind of prop up their own teachings, but Jesus didn't do that. And they were amazed at his teaching because he spoke as one who had authority. There was power, there was weight in the words of Jesus. Well, yeah, you bet there was, because he's speaking the words of God. The very words of God was what was coming out of his mouth. And so they were amazed at that. The point of our message this morning is, if you want to be wise, you do what he says. Jesus told his disciples in John 14, he says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. How do we know if we love God? Jesus said, if you love me, you'll do what I say. You'll keep my commandments. And isn't that what Jesus said? You'll know a person by their fruits. Why does my voice keep doing that? It's involuntary, James. I don't know. Is there a medical term? The Slim Whitman disease? Y'all go look up Slim Whitman today. Google Slim Whitman. You'll know what I'm talking about. If you want to follow Jesus, it's going to be hard. It's not always going to be easy. It's going to be some hard things. But Jesus says it's going to be worth it. How do I know if I'm doing God's will? Well, you do what he says. You just follow the commandments. You do some hard things. When everybody else is swimming downstream, you're swimming upstream. You're going against the grain. It's not going to be easy. God never said it was going to be easy. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Jesus will be persecuted. That's what the Bible says. You say, well, I don't know if I signed up for that. See, that's the problem. Too many of us didn't count the cost. That's what Jesus said in Luke 14. We talked about that last Sunday. Nobody, if they build a tower, should start building it unless they count the cost and say, do I have enough money? Because if I start building halfway through and I can't finish it, everybody's going to say, what an idiot. What a fool. Why did he even start? Nobody, no king is going to go out to battle with half as many men as his enemy has. He's going to say, I better not go to war. I better send a delegation and let's try to have peace, because we're going to get slaughtered. You count the cost. So you say, Rodney, what does it cost to be a disciple of Jesus? I'm sorry, Brent. Are you getting tired? Nope. He thought because I came down here, I was through. Steve, I thought I was going to cut it short today, but I didn't do it. Where was I? From me. Somebody's listening. If you want to be a child of God, you've got to count the cost. You don't want to go on this journey and then turn around halfway. It's better to have never known the truth than to have known it and turned from it. So each one of us, even though maybe you've been a Christian for 30 or 40 years, you need to start counting the cost. Am I really a disciple of Jesus? Do I really want to be a disciple of Jesus? And if so, am I willing to pay the cost that it's going to cost to be a disciple of Jesus? My encouragement to you is, whatever it might cost you, it is so worth it. It's going to be worth it. To stand in the presence of Jesus and to see his face, knowing what he did for you, just one glimpse of him in glory. Will the toils of life repay? Just one glimpse. It's going to be worth it. It's going to be worth it. So count the cost and say, yes, I'm willing to pay it. There's nothing I wouldn't give to you, Jesus. There's nothing I wouldn't give God because of what you've done for me. It's going to be worth it. It's going to be worth it.